In the last year and a bit, we have seen churches banned from meeting, churches refusing to stop and getting raided by police, street preachers challenging the authorities in provocative ways and getting hauled off by the constabulary, and we've seen congregations of God's people losing their places to meet or suffering losses that mean they may not be viable in future. We are witnessing the rapid decline of the Christian church in our land as our public services have become private recordings or amateur live streams on the internet. And if the preacher blows a whistle to call a scrum now, it remains to be seen how many will turn up. The church in the UK has been getting winnowed. What are we all supposed to make of it? Let me introduce you to a prophet called Micah. Micah's message addresses the people of Israel and Judah, especially the oppressive land grabbers who supported Israel's corrupt political and religious leaders, and he alternates between prophecies of doom and prophecies of hope. The overall theme is divine judgment and deliverance, and Micah moves pretty seamlessly between the two. The prophet Micah reminds us that even when God seems distant and uninvolved, he still cares and offers hope to those who choose to remain faithful to him. So Micah speaks to the people of Judah to warn them that God's judgment was approaching because they'd rejected God and his law, particularly in the realm of exploitation of the poor and corruption of worship. But Micah also encouraged the godly few, assuring them that judgment would not permanently destroy Israel. The nation would eventually be restored and God's purposes fulfilled. So this book balances God's divine attributes of justice and mercy, and Micah skillfully uses poetry to make his points, deploying a lot of picture language and many figures of speech to make his messages really vivid and to create a profound emotional impact. Well, so much by way of introduction. Who is he and what's he about? His name is Micah. Micah. The name Micah means who is like Yahweh, the covenant God. The name, as it were, highlights the wonder of the God who can work out his plans and purposes behind the calamities that are coming on God's people. How is he identified? Most prophets are identified by their parentage. Joel is identified as the son of Pethuel. Hosea is identified as the son of Beeri. But Micah is identified as coming from a small town in southern Judah called Moresheth. Scholars say maybe his family weren't very prominent, so he wasn't identified as the son of a known father. But what you have here is a man whose ministry came during the reign of these Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, but there's no reference to the kings of Israel, only of Judah, which is where he came from. And at the end of verse 1, it says, Micah saw his vision concerning Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom. But he's from a region called Moresheth, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So Micah is a witness of events in the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's very much a man of the southern kingdom of Judah. When did he happen? Micah 1:1 tells us that Micah prophesied during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that puts him as being active around the same time as Isaiah, a little bit before Jeremiah. Same time as Amos, people like that. The northern kingdom fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom fell to Babylon in 546 BC. Here's his setting. As Micah writes, the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah had split long ago, and both had been violating their covenant with their God. So Micah warned that God would bring the evil empire of Assyria to take out the northern kingdom and to savage the southern kingdom's capital of Jerusalem. It seemed like calamity. And he also warned that after Assyria, Babylon would bring a more thorough destruction. So here's his mission. Like all the prophets, Micah spoke on God's behalf, and at first sight it looks as if he's just there to accuse Israel, but hold that thought. Micah himself describes his mission for us pretty well in chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Covering the both, really, both northern and southern. It's almost like they're in a courtroom. Micah 1:2 says, Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple, it's court language. They're being summoned to answer a charge before the presence of God. But God is the one who's going to bear witness against him. You get this theme picked up again in chapter 6, the first few verses there. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. That's Micah 6, 1-2. And the substance of the charge takes root in an allegation of idolatry and pagan worship. And then secondarily, the social and economic sins and the sins against integrity which flow out of that allegation of idolatry and pagan worship. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. And this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Now these are pagan religious worship sites, and he's saying, Jerusalem is that. Therefore, I'll make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. Idols? All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. She wasn't supposed to have images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Micah 1, 5-9. For all her apparently holding to the Jerusalem temple and the teaching of the law, which were openly stepped away from by the Samaritans and people of the separated northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom is now being accused of an idolatry as shocking and as dreadful as the north. They've looked as if they were faithful, but beneath the appearance of religion, they are apostates and idolaters. Weeping and mourning will be the result. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I'll go about barefoot and naked. I'll howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. That's Micah 1, 8-9. But notice, it's not as if Judah has abandoned God. It's rare that such a thing happens. It's rare that people say, I'm going to stop believing in Jesus, for example. What happens is not atheism, but adultery, syncretism. They'd go on making their sacrifices and doing their rituals up at the temple as if everything was fine, but alongside that, they are also bringing in and following other pagan ways. Now, 80% perhaps of Micah is judgment, but it's a lament on judgment we hear from the Lord, not sheer vengeance. Verses 8 to 9 of that chapter there are a lament about the unfaithfulness of Israel uttered by the one who has been spurned by God. Okay, so that's the setting. Let's have a look at the structure of the book and how it pans out. Firstly, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, accusation, warnings, and hope. God appears over Israel. Here, there's quite a dramatic picture painted of God appearing over Israel just as he did at Mount Sinai when Israel received in the first place the covenant they've now broken. And you can check that out in Exodus 19 and 20. There's fire and smoke and earthquake just as there had been on Mount Sinai. But God hasn't come to make a covenant this time. Instead, he's come to bring judgment on Israel for over 500 years of rebellion against the covenant they already have. And the judgment proclamation is specific, naming a list of towns in Israel and proclaiming that God is coming for them. By name. Who's he coming for? And why? Firstly, for the leaders. Micah picks a fight with Israel's leaders, and this is interesting to us. He says that they have become wealthy through using their position to give free rein to their acquisitiveness and greed. That theme obviously comes up in our politics, but it's going to come up again. The double-headed monster, theft and greed, recurs in the book of Micah. Micah alludes to the story of Naboth's vineyard, which was stolen from him and his family by bad King Ahab in 1 Kings 2. But it's not just Israel's leaders Micah exposes. It's also Israel's prophets. It seems these prophets were quite happy to give promises of God's protection to anyone who could afford to pay them. These are the preachers of smooth things. Now, our times are no different. We don't want a preacher who challenges our behaviour. We just want a preacher who says nice things to us and who will accommodate and leave us to do the things we want to do, says nice things about us. Micah 2:11 lays that bare. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for this people, says Micah. They want a preacher who's going to commend the way they want to live their lives, not disturb them in their violation of God's covenant of blessings and woes. So, says Micah, you are not doing okay. In fact, it's on account of these things which violate his covenant, but that your prophets soothe your consciences about without calling for repentance, that God has withdrawn his covenant protection from Israel. And yet, and this is characteristic of Micah, the prophecies of judgment keep getting interspersed with prophesied grounds for hope as the covenant-keeping God howls out the fruit of his faithfulness to his people, fruit that the faithful remnant of his wayward people will ultimately see. So you've had, in those first parts of chapters 1 and 2, you've had the accusation and the judgment. But then in chapter 2, verse 12, hope breaks out. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 13 speak about the shepherd who will come and gather his flock. Now, there's a very stiff warning, but it's not the final word, you see. And this is true for each judgment section in this book. So first in Micah 2, 12 to 13, we read, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold. That's a place of safety, isn't it? Like a flock in its pasture, where you feed and prosper. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They'll break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. God is pictured in the role of a shepherd king who will break through the wall of the fortress and open the gates to lead his people out to freedom. How God operates as a shepherd comes up numerous times in Micah and in the prophets, and ultimately takes us to John 10, where Jesus is supremely revealed to us as the good shepherd. This book is clearly about Jesus and redemption. It's not here to be understood in a merely moralistic way. This is about salvation, the rescue, the gathering, the shepherding of the faithful remnant of his people, bringing them back to good pasture and becoming their king once again. And Jesus is his name. But now in the second section of accusations in Micah 3 to 4, Micah describes in more detail how the sins of Israel's leaders and prophets have given rise to grave injustice. So the second round of accusations about unjust economic practices of the leaders, and again hope in chapters 3 and 4. You see, they run the land by bribery. They bend justice to favour the wealthy. And the poor are deprived of their land, their security and their hope. Now please notice that Micah started out in chapter 1 spelling out the sins of the people as being unfaithfulness to God, but that immediately by chapter 2 leads into the exploitation of the poor, failure to maintain justice and so on, an ethical failure. This book is about apostasy, spiritual adultery, mixing paganism with your Bible faith, not a social or political morality primer as some people seek to make it. And that spiritual adultery then has social and financial implications, but it is a spiritual adultery that Micah is really on about. So what does that spiritual adultery come to fruit with? Well, first of all, selling off the land of the poor. Now, of course, repossessing things that belonged to debtors was totally lawful in Micah's time. But Micah is getting at those who use the system to benefit themselves, using their power for their own economic gain, not to help people who are in need. It's characterized as oppressing a man in his home and in his inheritance. And you need to notice, secondly, that violates the covenant settlement. It's not simply unjust. It violates the Torah, which made it illegal to sell land that belonged to families, even if they are poor. And you can check that through in Leviticus 25:23 and Numbers 36:7. And the consequence of that, well, on account of all of this, disaster's coming. So Micah 3:11-12 says, her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Oh, an enemy from the north is coming to conquer the northern kingdom and to devastate Jerusalem and its temple, reducing it to ruins, both. But it's worse than that. As Micah 3:4 says, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." You know, when relationships break down, we need to talk. When relationships are in trouble, turning away, refusing to talk, is a no-win situation. And God is saying, look at what they've done. I am not listening, and I'm not answering. Now, those who make social justice the point of their Christianity and just embrace this world's idea of social justice, they need to reckon with the fact that in that sort of situation, there is no possible forgiveness. But not so here where divine justice is concerned, because even in that situation, the Lord turns once again from accusation to hold up hope. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, there'll be a new Jerusalem. Oh yeah. One day God is going to restore his broken temple. He's going to restore the ruined city. He's going to fill it and populate it again with the remnant of his people. And what that amounts to is that God's purpose is to make his temple the meeting place of heaven and earth once more. Because of that, because of his presence, all nations will stream to Jerusalem, where God will become the king of all the nations and bring peace to the earth beneath his reign. That vision, introduced briefly at the end of each of these two judgment sections, now gets expanded on in chapter 4, verse 8, into chapter 5. So here comes a beautiful poetic section on the future hope of Israel and the nations. We learn that after the Assyrian attack, Israel will be conquered thoroughly and exiled to Babylon. But we also learn that from Babylon, God will restore his people and bring them back to the land. But it gets better. Because in the new Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, a new messianic king from the line of David will come after their exile, to be born in Bethlehem and then rule in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. Nobody'd think any good thing would possibly come from Bethlehem. Too small to be numbered amongst the clans of Judah, says Micah. But hey, his origin is from of old. Now that's a term used only twice in the Old Testament, once in Habakkuk 1 and once in Deuteronomy 33. It has this meaning of being eternal. Mary had a son that was older than she was. But it says in 5:3 that he'd be born physically by the normal means, and he would be the shepherd king. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. That's the covenant name for God that's used there, the covenant-keeping God. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. That's Micah 5, verse 4. My, if you can't see Jesus in the pages of Micah, you'll need more than the visit to Specsavers to help you. The future hope of Israel and the nations must take these people by Assyrian and Babylonian exile to the messianic king from Bethlehem and the new people of God. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 14 are about this messianic king from Bethlehem ruling in Jerusalem over the restored people of God. There will be trouble ahead. But finally, in this new messianic kingdom of God, the restored people of God will become the blessing to the remnant of the nations. But at the same time, God will bring his final justice and remove evil from his world. Notice, the new people of God is the source of blessing to the nations beyond their purifying exile. The final section of the book in chapter 6 to 7 returns to warning, and we're back at the indictment in a legal case, followed again by hope, the third cycle. So warning and hope again. Unjust economic practices of the leaders again, chapters 6 to 7. Here we go. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. Micah 6, 1 to 2. And in the firing line once again are unjust economic practices of the leaders. Micah exposes how this behaviour is destroying the land and its people and violating the covenant of God. And also in the firing line, ritualistic religion instead of concrete lived out faith. Chapter 6, verse 8 sums it up. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And that is exactly what they've not been doing. And so they're going to come to ruin. Now you need to understand that verse 6 of that little passage I was reading to you just then. You know, the walk humbly with your God thing. Micah's saying that you can do all this religious stuff in those earlier verses, but if you neglect the love and help of your neighbour, it amounts to nothing. Once we've seen that, then we can rightly move to reading verse 8. To act rightly, you see, is the opposite of what they were doing. Justice is not simply about judgment, punishing wrongs. But justice is much broader than that in the Bible. It's not just giving wrongdoers their due. It's giving those who can't stand up for themselves their due as well. And that arises out of a walk with God that is faithful and true. But again, you see, along that prophecy of judgment comes the powerful note of messianic hope. And the powerful note of hope is in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. And here really we now come to the main message of the book. There's a plea for restoration and mercy going on here. Israel is pictured as a suffering, defeated individual whose circumstances have brought them to their knees, pleading with God for restoration and renewal. But after all that's gone on, why would God grant that heartfelt plea? Fundamentally, the individual says for two reasons. Firstly, God's character, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? The praying person seems to know that God's wrath remembers mercy. That's who God is. And the second reason God should hear this prayer for mercy is found in God's promises, chapter 7, verse 20. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Now those two things, God's character and his promise, they are consistently across Scripture the clear known things about the Lord that faithful people going through trials and testing, even correction, rebuke or encouragement. Those are the things that such faithful people plead with God. His character he will not change. His promises on which he will not renege. We are faithless, but he is faithful. And he will be consistent with his revealed character and unchanging in respect to his promises, his given word. And those things, not our wants, not our perceived needs, or far less the merits of our case, our deserts, those are the things we may resort to as we try to sway the hand of God. So here's the message. Israel will bless the nations, but needs purifying first. This prayerful reflection in verse 20, chapter 7, all reflects on and alludes to God's covenant promises to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, 15 and 17, that all nations will be blessed through him and his offspring. But in the current situation, to be that blessing to the nations, Israel must turn to being faithful to her God. And that's what explains this going back and forth between judgment and hope in the book of Micah. For God to bless the nations through them, God must confront and judge the evil that had taken root in his people. The judgment leads to hope. Because God's love and his promise weigh more heavily in his heart and in his motivations than the affront of Israel's sin and covenant unfaithfulness. So his ultimate purpose is not to destroy. His will is to save and redeem. That is not to say his people's violation of his gracious covenant with them are small matters to him. On the contrary, they break his heart and rouse his righteous anger. But his mercy works out greater than his wrath. And the concluding lines of the book put it like this. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. He delights in covenant love. So he will again show compassion. He will trample on his people's evil, and he will toss their sins into the depths of the sea. Both things. So in conclusion, the people of God in Micah's time had not abandoned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so much as tried to mix the faith with the seasoning of what was actually idolatry and ritual from the culture around them. This came laced with things that appealed to their carnal nature. And once they shifted across the centre of decision-making gravity to focusing on self-pleasing, the rot was truly setting in. From that point, the leaders had no problem using their office to distort and disrupt proper legal processes to make themselves rich. And their prophets saw no problem in saying what people wanted to hear rather than what God wanted them to say to the people. Because that's the way their bread was buttered, you see. Because that's where the money and the prospects lay for those so-called prophets. Well, eventually rotten structures fall, and so must Israel, Judah, and be carried into exile. They were given the land to be the faithful covenant people of God in it and a light to the nations. They'd abandoned the covenant so they would lose the land. Because there was no chance that their purpose of being a light to the Gentiles would be fulfilled the way things were with them. But God remains faithful to his promise and his purpose. He will have his way, and his glorious plans to rescue humanity will be fulfilled once judgment and exile have purified a faithful remnant that will return to God, to his covenant, to the temple, and the King Messiah. Now we know from the Gospels this was fulfilled in Christ, the Good Shepherd promised by Micah, through the New Jerusalem, his church, and the new temple, the gathering of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But from Micah's setting in time and space, this was as yet a long way off. So the principles to be drawn out from this book for us seem pretty plain. If people shift their motivational centre just a short distance from the heartfelt desire to be faithful to God, regardless of their cultural and carnal pressures to self-pleasing, they will in no time create situations of great seriousness where leaders exploit the lead and prophets tell people what their itching ears want to hear, not what their souls need to know, all for personal betterment and financial gain. God must judge that. God must purify that out of his people. And he must do so precisely because his eternal purpose, faithfully and consistently worked out in spite of everything, is to redeem. And he cannot do that through an unfaithful church.